Well, we come to God's Word in Exodus this morning, chapter 13, so I invite you to turn there. And this is an interesting chapter. I don't think the Hebrews at this point who are here know that they're in such an interesting chapter because they've already been through an intense scene in chapters 11 and 12 of the Passover and everything that happened in that night. They don't know that they're about to walk into a huge confrontation at the shores of the Red Sea in chapter 14. And so chapter 13 looks like a lull in the action between two very exciting points. God is doing something in chapter 13, and he's trying to make sure the Hebrews are getting off to the right foot. And in some ways, this as we read this in a minute, this chapter is going to seem like it's a miscellaneous chapter in which God is cleaning up some odds and ends. But that's just the nature of how it's written. This chapter contains two ceremonies. It contains two pictures of God's guidance and a story about Joseph's bones, which is kind of interesting. And so I think when you get finished, though, you'll see what's important about this chapter. Now, as a caveat, as we read, we're going to read the whole chapter here in a second together, but we won't really consider some of the things in this chapter because we've talked about them previously. So if you're thinking I'm skipping some stuff at some points, I sort of am, but we've hit it before, and I'm particularly thinking of verses 3 through 10. So let's pray before we read the chapter, and then we're going to stand together and read. Let's pray first. Father, we come to your word. We ask that you would bless our time together. We need this. We need this more than we know we need this. So just enliven our minds towards your word through the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now would you stand with me as we approach God's word in Exodus chapter 13. This is the word of God. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance as it is appointed time for year to year. Now when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when the Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but for every firstborn of my sons I redeem.' So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. With powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, 'The people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.' Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So what we're going to do is just go through these passages and then think about them a little bit in totality. But the first thing is to notice that in verses 1 and 2, God tells Moses he is claiming the firstborn child and all the domestic animals from among the Hebrews. You see it there. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the firstborn offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, belong to me. Now that seems a little bit unusual perhaps, and there's more information in verse 11 that actually make it seem more unusual than it does right now. But what we've seen in this already, and what we see here is that God is claiming something, and he's claiming that these are his, all right? Now, you would think God owns everything because he created everything, and that's true. And other passages make that true. But here he's decided, I'm going to put my claim on you for a second reason. All right. Now, before we get into that, let me just tell you, you've seen this before in other scripture. As a matter of fact, it was already read to you this morning by Brother Ellis. Okay. So you've seen probably when Hannah and Elkanah, her husband, brought little Samuel as an infant to the tabernacle at that time and they bring him in, they dedicated him to the Lord. That was this thing that we're talking about now. Moreover, you heard this morning it read about Mary and Joseph in Luke 2:23 when they brought Jesus there and they were doing the exact same thing. He was an infant at this point, all right, or small child. And he, what's interesting there is there were some other animals mentioned, all right, that it wasn't what it's called for here. There were some other ones, and we'll get to that in a minute. But you've seen this is what I want to say. It's not that strange. You've seen people bring their infant boys or small children to the tabernacle for this purpose. Okay, so what we need to do is remember that this comes right after the Passover. It's very much connected to what happened when God brought the 10th plague. There was not only the threat that everyone in this demographic, young, firstborn, children, male children, and the animals that were also in that situation, they were all going to die. Everybody throughout the land was threatened. That would have happened. They would have all died. However, God allowed for some to be protected as they were covered with the blood of the lamb over their household. Of course, primarily Egyptians died, and primarily Hebrews were saved at that point. But the logic of the situation says, even though God saved some of these firstborn that night, they're still his. They're still his, right? And not only that, others who are born in the same situation, firstborn males, those are his too. And he's making that statement that says, not only from that night, but from every night after this, the firstborn males, the animals, they're mine. All right. Now move down to verse 11 where there's more detail. It says, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring from every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Okay. In verses 11 and 12, it's the same situation. It's talking about the same ceremony. And I want to point out, first of all, the location. He says that this is going to start when we get in the land of the Canaanites, okay? Now, just as a point of titling and naming and everything, sometimes this place is called the land of the Canaanites, sometimes it's called Canaan, sometimes it's called the Promised Land, sometimes it's called Israel, sometimes it's Israel and Judah. Eventually, later, the Greeks are going to name it Palestine. It's all the same general area. Okay? Goes for, by many names, both historically, at that point in the Bible, and historically after that. But this is the point where God is taking him, and this is when this ritual is gonna start, okay? And in verse 13, he goes on further. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, are we killing sons and donkeys here? Is that what's happening? Well, Yes and no. And by yes, we mean that the firstborn male and the animals are God's. They're not yours. If you're the father of that household, if you're the mother of that household, they're not yours. They're God's. And so there's a sense in which they're dead to you. And that child and that animal were taken on the Passover night symbolically through the blood of the lamb and perpetually by extending this ritual. Consider those things gone. However, remember that on the night of the Passover, you could take a lamb, sacrifice it, put the blood over the doorway, and the lamb would die and the sons and the animals would live, right? And so in that sense, in a way, they were given back to you in a sense, right? You see the word redeemed, bought back, three times in this passage, right? In verse 13, bought back. Well, this same redemption trade could be made here. In this ceremony, you bring your son up to the temple or to the tabernacle, and you give him to the Lord. But instead of doing that, you could bring a sacrifice. And you could actually walk home with your son rather than leaving him at the temple or the tabernacle, right? And that's a good thing because sons and daughters are pretty valuable. Sons and daughters and donkeys are pretty valuable, okay, in this passage. And so, in fact, if a couple things about a donkey, it's probably the most expensive animal that your average middle-class guy could have owned, right? And so your donkey has a baby donkey, and you're like, oh, man, I got to give this firstborn donkey to the Lord. That's going to be a lot of money out of my pocket, you know, that kind of thing. No, you could take that donkey, dedicate him to the Lord, and give a lesser animal. And if you were poor, you could give a lesser animal than that. And that's what we see happening with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Mary and Joseph were very poor. They gave the most easy animal to buy, the cheapest animal. They could give that because they didn't have money even for a lamb. They certainly didn't have the ability to break the neck of a firstborn donkey. Okay? Which brings me to my second point about breaking donkeys' necks. Two things here. First of all, it's very hard to do. I've never tried it, but it's hard to do, okay? And so, you know, you got to think about that. If you're going to go break a donkey's neck, you better think about how you're going to approach that project, okay? Because that's a serious thing. The second thing you think, why do that? Why not just cut its throat like you do other animals in the Old Testament? That's what you do. You cut the throat when you're supposed to sacrifice something. Well, this donkey is kind of different because now the sacrificial system isn't going to be set up for a couple months maybe, right? So we don't have a sacrificial system, first of all. But secondly, when they get to the land and they have a sacrificial system, you can't sacrifice a donkey. Donkeys are not clean animals. They're unclean. And so this donkey is not going to be sacrificed to the Lord one way or the other, right? And so God is staking claim over this donkey, and he's saying break his neck or redeem him. Everybody's going to redeem him. Nobody wants a dead donkey. Nobody wants to kill a donkey. It's too expensive. It's too troubling. You might as well just do what this is designed to do, which is dedicate him to the Lord and sacrifice another animal to the Lord. Okay? And so let's back up for a minute. What you ought to see in here is substitution, redemption, buying things back, substituting, right? But also God is creating a ceremony by which a son is taken. And the family is acknowledging this son is the Lord's. And God is saying, you know what? You don't have to drop him off here for service in the temple. You can take this animal, or you don't have to drop him off to be sacrificed. You can take this animal, sacrifice the animal, and the son is still living, right? And in that sense, God is passing over every firstborn son all the time. Throughout history, right? And he would do that for domesticated animals as well. Now, take this another step forward into Numbers chapter 8, verses 17 and 19. I think I have that for you on the board. But in Numbers chapter 8, verses 17, 18, and 19, it says this, "For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself." God said, I own those and I've set them aside for me, sanctified them, right? Well, we know that. We've heard that. But then he goes on, verse 18. But I've taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel to perform service of the sons of Israel in the tent of meeting and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel. Okay? Now, what's God doing? He's saying, all these sons you've been bringing to me, they haven't been sacrificed, the animals have. Now I've got all these sons in my tents of meeting and in my temple for my service, right? I don't want them. Take your sons home with you. I'm going to take instead the whole tribe of Levi. I'm going to use all of them. So there were 12 tribes. All of you, all 12 are going to bring your sons in. You're going to give them to me symbolically. You're going to give me a sacrificed animal to replace them. And then I'm going to take Levi's and you can take your sons home. All right. And this is funny, right? God wants workers set aside for him in the tabernacle, in the temple. You need people to make these things run, right? And so you would naturally think, well, he's going to collect all of our firstborn males. The firstborn are going to be the ones who work in the temple, in the tabernacle. They're going to be the ones doing the work. Well, he says no. Well, yes, but no. Yes, in a sense, he's going to take them. They're going to be dedicated to this. But then he's going to switch them with Levi and just use all the Levites, right? And you know that animal that you brought and got sacrificed to the Lord? That's going to feed the Levites, right? They're going to eat from that animal. And so think about this. God sets aside people to work. Those people need to eat. God provides food for them. The Hebrew sons and the animals, the firstborn animals, are the Lord's. The Hebrews also need to reenact the Passover so that they'll remember and explain their salvation to them. So the Lord's going to keep the Levites, and the family's going to go home with their living and redeemed sons together. That seems complicated. Doesn't it? If God needs workers, why didn't he just take volunteers? If he needs sacrifices, why didn't he just say bring an animal? Why all of this stuff? I mean, we're practical Americans here, right? If God wants a certain animal or a different animal, he could just ask for what he wants. We'll give him. And should he just cut to the chase on this? I mean, all this seems very extra, doesn't it? Why all the theater with the children and the redemption and the sacrifice and the Levites for some? The whole thing could be streamlined. The whole thing could be streamlined. However, God doesn't want another animal, and he doesn't want it streamlined, right? Why? Verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in times to come, saying, what is this? What is all this stuff we're doing here? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, this is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the males, the first offspring of every womb, but for every firstborn of my sons I redeem. God wants you to take your firstborn son and your firstborn male animal, and bring it to him in a ceremony and relive the Passover. Relive it, right? All over again. Do it with your young sons. Do it with your domesticated animals. Now, I've said this before, that the Passover is the defining moment of salvation. Nothing is more important than this redemption that we see here at this point. And yet God establishes a second ceremony to emphasize this. A second ceremony. Now think about this. Many of you have been saved. How close are you to thinking about your salvation? How towards the front of your mind is it? Okay, it gets deeper. Verse 16. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Okay, I put some pictures on the board. I hope you can see them. Phylacteries are just these little pockets of leather in which you put passages of scripture, and then you tie them around your head. In these pictures, one of them is kind of a close-up with the, you can see the paper inside. One of them is closed up. You can see what it looks like when it's closed down on the notes inside. And then one is a gentleman wearing them. And the point is, you put these things on your arm, you put this thing on your forehead. These are the words of God to remind you of your salvation. Do you see what's going on here? God is putting memory triggers in front of you all the time. All the time. Look back at verses 9 and 10. And it shall serve as a sign of you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. He wants it on your forehead, on your arm, in your mouth, that with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance in its appointed time from year to year. The word of God on your head, on your hand, in your mouth. He saved you. Listen to it. Don't get far from this word. It's tied to your body. Right? And as the people reenact this symbol, it combines with the word of God. Correct? It's in that little pouch. He wants them to remember the dangers of that night on the Passover, how close they were to death, how great his salvation, the salvation that was there. He wants the memory, the symbol, the word, the rituals so close to them that they never forget. They never forget. It's a powerful glue that welds them to God. You never get far from that salvation. Do you get the point that everywhere a Hebrew looks from now on, whether he looks at a child, whether she looks at her husband, what he's got on his head, whether they look at the animals that they got to go tend, everywhere they look, it says, we were saved by the Lord. We were saved by the Lord. We were saved by the Lord. It's ubiquitous everywhere. In 17, it talks about the Lord's guidance. It says, now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearer. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So this is probably best demonstrated by a map. I put one there. I hope you can kind of see. It's a little bit dark. But what you need to see is... they are going basically where that X is. They're starting at the other end of the arrows where the Nile Delta is, okay? And so you can see that if they take that red, should be red, path, they're going to go straight there. That's the quickest way, right? But instead, God doesn't want them turning back, because some of that land belongs to people with pretty big armies, the Philistines. God doesn't want them turning back and getting afraid, so he says, you know what, I'm going to take them a different route. Now, eventually they're going to have to go through there, but God's going to change them before he takes them there. That's a different story, right? And so he takes them on a more southerly route along what is a green line there, a darker line, and so they wouldn't clash with the Philistine armies. But notice the last clause in verse 18, it says, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Martial means like an army, right? They went up like an army, which is interesting that Moses is starting to use military language here, because you would have never called these people an army before he said it, I would imagine, right? And this is going to be more appropriate. They are going to be an army in the future, but right now, what are they? Not much of an army. As a matter of fact, at the very verse where he calls them an army, God's saying, I'm going to have to lead these little people the other way because they're chicken, right? They're going to look at people. They're going to get scared. They're going to go the other way. They need to march like an army, and they're not an army yet, right? And so God does not want them threatened to go back into Egypt after having seen the Philistine army, right? And so all that is to say that the Lord is, first of all, leading them, and secondly, he's in tune with their fears and weaknesses. He knows his people, right? He knows what they're thinking about, and he's going to lead them from being too anxious, all right? And you're going to see that this was very wise on God's part because of the people he was dealing with, right? Now, there's a sudden change of subject in verse 19 as well. It says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Okay, so think about this. They're in Egypt where they embalm a lot of people, right? They're good at embalming in Egypt. And they go and they take somebody who has been dead for 400 years, pack him up, and take them as they're escaping, you know, they're escaping, they're carrying his wizened body with them. All right. Now, why would they do that? Let's back up a little bit. You know that God gave Abraham several promises called the Abrahamic covenant, right? And they were great promises. We've looked at them before. We'll look at them again at some point. And they give, they drive a lot of the Old Testament. Well, one time when God was telling Abram about this promise, he mentioned something to Abram that was disconcerting. And in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, God said there was going to be 400 years, that's a round number, of oppression in a foreign land. Listen to God. God said to Abram, this is verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, there's two big parts to what God says here. The first often overshadows the second. But the first is, your family's descendants, Abram, for 400 years they're going to be slaves and under oppression. 400 years. That's a long time, right? And they're going to be in a foreign land. He doesn't tell them it's Egypt, but we know it's Egypt, right? And so the second part that doesn't often get said is that I'm also going to bring them out. I'll take them out, right? And I'll judge the other nation as they come out. So that's being stated to Abraham. At the end of the book of Genesis, Abram's got a great grandson named Joseph. Joseph has lived an interesting life, and now he's dying. And these are the last words of Joseph, who is the last patriarch in Genesis. He's a person who introduced the family to Egypt when Egypt was a safe place for the family to be. He knew the family's home was really in Canaan. He knew that. But he knew that in the short term, in the intermediate future, that Egypt had to be their home, right? And so he also knew about what God had told his great-grandfather. And he knew about the prediction. He knew about the prediction of emancipation as well. And so as he's dying, he gathers his brothers around him, which that's a story in itself, that those guys are all gathered together around their dying brother. But he gets his brothers together, and he makes them promise something. And this is Genesis 50, verses 24 through 25. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, the land which he promised on oath to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here. Okay, now think about that. Joseph doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be taken back to the family burial plot in the land of Canaan to rest with his great-grandfather Abraham, his grandfather, and his father. Bury me there with my ancestors. And then he died and got embalmed. And that explains 430 years later, Moses takes Joseph's bones and brings him out of Egypt. Now, I got a little bit of confessing to do. I've been hard on the Hebrews through a lot of this study, right? I have talked about them badly, saying that they are as unfaithful and as anti-God as their Egyptian neighbors for the most part. And basically, I'm going to stick with that. However, every now and then, you run across a passage like this in which you realize these people haven't quite completely forgotten who they are. They're still holding on to a few things of memory here. And somebody said, we need to get Joseph, and Moses gave the order, go get Joseph's bones, right? And so they carry his little dried up, wizened, embalmed body into the wilderness for 40 years, okay? So of all the stuff you got to pack, now you're taking a 430-year-old corpse with you for 40 years around in the desert, right? This is funny. You know, he's done. What's funny to me is Joseph had an interesting life, but he may have seen more in his death than he ever saw in his life. I don't, you know, as much as his bones got drug around and what they went through, but where does this guy go to rest? Well, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, it says this. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt. He finally gets buried. It's about not quite 500 years from the time he died. That's a wild story. That's a wild story. And just about the time you think that's over, 1,000 years after this, the author of the book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Right? What is the author of Hebrews talking about? His point is that Joseph believed God. He believed in a prediction that was given to his great-grandfather. He knew his family was going to end up slaves for over 400 years. He believed the first part of the prophecy. He sort of introduced them to Egypt. But he also believed the second part of the prophecy. He knew that God was going to rescue and deliver them. He wants his body brought back home, even if it took 500 years to give it there, because he believed the second part of the prophecy as well. It's by faith. It's by faith that he made his funeral arrangements. It's by faith he brought his brothers around him and said, you're going to be dead, but make sure your children's 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 children, make sure they take my bones out of here. He banked on God's word being true for centuries. For centuries. He knew that God's word was at least good for 400 years. And circumstances stretched it for 500. Think about trusting God's word that way. That's amazing, isn't it? The last two verses in our chapter, verses 21 and 22, are another picture of God's guidance. We've seen God guide them in the conversation he had with Moses as he says, I'm going to take them by way of the Red Sea, not in a straight line. Here's another example of God's leading. How does this happen? How does God lead? Verse 20 says, then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them. Light, that they may travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I wish I could have seen this. I bet that was an amazing thing to see. God would lead them, whether they were walking by day or by night. He would lead them. And as these two phenomena are in front of the Hebrews, they know a couple things. The first thing they know is God is with us, right? How do you mistake following a pillar of fire for something else? God is with us. Look at the tower of the cloud that we're following in the daytime. God is with us, right? And so God was with them. And secondly, God is guiding us, right? Moses isn't pointing which way we need to go. We're following God. And there's no doubt when he moves and when he stops. And when he stops, we'll camp. And when he moves, we'll follow him, right? There's no doubt all could see it, everybody. So you've got this tall pillar that looks like a cloud, but it wasn't a regular cloud. And then you've got this flaming tower of fire. And all they had to do was just follow what's obvious, right? And God leads, and then he would stop. And there's no need for a map. There's no need to even follow Moses. There's no need for a GPS. Just follow that incredible phenomena right in front of us, right? And that's what they did for 40 years. Followed God. with God. And that's the description of this chapter, right? So how are we to understand? I mean, what is this to us, right? And here we are far away, different time, much more modern than these folks. What is this to us? Well, there's a shift going on in chapter 13, and I think we have to understand it, all right? Think about this for a second. What would it mean to emancipate a whole people group of slaves? A whole people group of slaves, to emancipate them, to set them free as a people. What would that look like? What are some of the issues you would have to deal with? And to help think through this a little bit, I want to use an example that you may be more familiar with based on school. I want to talk about emancipation for a second from American slavery in the 19th century. Okay, and I want to do this to hopefully give us some handles to think through Egyptian slavery and emancipation. Okay, and so I'm going to assume that you got some of this in high school. Some of you are deeply interested in this. Others may have to knock some dust off your 11th grade history. I get that, but we're not going to go in deep. I just want to get some handles. Okay, but between the 1820s and the 1850s, the issue and background in all kinds of politics and public conversation was slavery. Okay, American slavery. And even when we were at war with Mexico, the issue of slavery was right underneath that. Okay? And most at that time period understood slavery was coming to some kind of an end. And there were debates on what kind of end that should be, right? And some, particularly in the South, were against that end. They were against what they felt were their economic way of life, their personal way of life. That all was being threatened. So they actually wanted to perpetuate slavery and even extend slavery westward. Okay? That's one group. On the other end of the spectrum were the abolitionists. And the abolitionists said that you need to give the slaves immediate emancipation now by legislative fiat. And so, and they're thinking, on day one, they were slaves. On this day, they're slaves. All you legislative bodies, get together and establish the fact that there needs to be freedom and emancipate them, and the next day they would be free. Right? That's what the abolitionists wanted. It was practically more than that, but it shouldn't be legally more than that, was their idea. Now, there were others in between these two poles who were sympathetic to the abolitionists, and quite frankly, especially during, say, the 1820s, 30s, and 40s, there's not a lot of abolitionists, right? Most people were in between this that said, we wanted an end to slavery as an institution, but we're concerned about what that might mean. I mean, there's some practical problems here, right? I mean, if you just cut people free, since their homes belong to the masters, where are they going to live? Would they leave? If they leave, where are they going to go? Are they all coming up north? What kind of work are they going to do? How about the schools for the kids? There are practical problems with this. And even, what are they going to be able to make it through winter if they're just chased off from their homes? And so in light of these practical questions, some who were very concerned about slavery and emancipation wanted a gradual and well-supported emancipation. And then there got to be debates about, what do you mean by gradual? What do you mean by well-supported? Right? And so there's a spectrum of understanding of how do we end this thing? And some people are saying, we don't want to end it. We want to extend it. Right? And so there's these different viewpoints. Well, you know what actually happened. What actually happens is we end up with the apocalypse of the Civil War, a legal declaration of emancipation in two things, the Emancipation Proclamation as well as the 13th Amendment. And then you had a practical adjustment that was historically known as Reconstruction, whose merits have been much debated since, right? That's pretty much how it ends. Notice in all of this that there are legal questions having to do with identity. There are issues of power. And there are practical considerations. Now think in those categories about the emancipation from Egypt. There were legal questions of identity. Hebrews, whose sons are you, God's or Pharaoh's? Who will you worship? Who will you serve? We've seen that earlier. Then there were issues of power, in which we've seen the battles of the gods demonstrated in the plagues. And what we find out is Yahweh is the God, and all others are weak pretenders at best. We saw that. And here in chapter 13, we're dealing with some of the practical questions. How do ex-slaves live? How do they live? Which direction is home? What about people who threaten these ex-slaves? Who's leading the emancipated? And so there's a lot of issues of identity, power, and practical issues in this chapter. But do you know what? The Hebrews, they actually have a bit of advantage, because anybody who reads this is starting to see that the answer to all of these questions for the Hebrews is summed up in one word: God. God. Where do you start to find the answers to these questions? You have to start with God. And so what we find is in this chapter, there's a shift in how the Hebrews are supposed to relate to God. Okay, so from Exodus 1 up to this point, the Hebrews were in distress. God came to them as a saving rescuer. He's the powerful Father. He's been the one who heard their cries, saw their troubles, and rescued them by his mighty hand. However, from this point, chapter 13 through chapter 18, it's the story of how God goes with his people along the way. He was the powerful Father, now he's the providing Father. He's starting to live among them in ways that he never has. He's teaching them more about himself and having how to respond to him. And what we've just read is really the hinge between the saving Lord who delivers you and the Lord your companion. Right? And God, who is with them, is the source of their identity, their guidance, and their provision. He's what they need to get their collective minds wrapped around. And one of the things they ought to see right off, one of the things we ought to see right off, is this is going to be a long-term relationship. And the foundation of this long-term relationship is salvation. And you've got to get this straight, because this is what he's trying to pound into their heads. Right? If you thought we will just be emancipated and free and we get to go do what we want, right? Just cut them loose. You're not in slavery anymore. Go have fun. You wanted to go visit the Med? Go visit the Mediterranean. That's not what's happening here. Right? You can't just go buck wild because you're free now. You're wrong in thinking that. You can't just hit the wind. God is bringing them out of Egypt, and at the same time, he's bringing them to himself, right? You see that happening? He's bringing them to this, and you've got to keep that together. You've got to keep that together. You're not only being saved from something, you're being saved to something, right? To someone. You can imagine this first generation of boys in among the Hebrews who thought, yay, we're saved. We didn't die and all that. We're free to do whatever we want. And then in this redemption service, worship service, God says, no. You're mine. You're mine. I rescued you. You are mine. Right? You're not saved to an untethered freedom. You're saved to God. Salvation is the starting point of a long-term relationship. You know this, Christian. You know this, right? Right? You know this. You've been saved from something, and you've been saved to something. Right? Listen to what Titus says as he writes in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify him. Okay, so he saved us, right? He saved us and purified us, right? Listen to this. And he purified for himself a people for his own possession. He still claims them. Moreover, zealous for good deeds. Not only does he claim you, Christian, he's going to use you, Christian, right? There are going to be good deeds that you're going to do, Christian, because he saved you. right? Do you remember Ephesians 4:1, what it says? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is the same person talking about, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. You've been called to something, now you got to go walk a certain way because of it. You can't just go buck wild, right? And see, we've messed this up sometimes in how we talk about this, to be honest. Because on a popular level, we've kind of depicted salvation as escaping judgment and hell, right? Everybody's for that. Woo, that was a near miss, right? Thank God that happened. Now just go do what I want. You know, I don't have to worry about that anymore. Right? Even saying it that way isn't accurate. It's not accurate. And we've been slow to tell people that they are saved to God. When they trust Christ, you're saved to God, right? You're saved for something, to someone, for something. God took those Hebrew children and said, they are mine, I'm going to keep them, and they're going to do something. The Levites are going to work, right? We grow quiet at that point. We don't say it clearly. We've seen this before in 1 Corinthians, the God who said, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. He said that, but right before that, he says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Right? You've been bought for a price, with a price, now go do something because you've been bought. How about where he says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now think about this picture. This father walking his son and a lamb up into this ritualistic ceremony. He's walking them up and so they can skip the death of the son, redeem him with this lamb. This lamb is going to be slaughtered. Now hear this in your mind. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In your service to God, right? Twice in this passage, in verses 17 and 18, as well as in 21 and 22, God has established the fact that he will be present and he will lead his people. He's going to do that in private words to Moses. He's going to do this in a glorious fire and cloud with everyone. Listen to this. You are saved to follow God. That's what you're saved to do, to follow God. And if this seems a little bit overbearing or controlling, you've forgotten what kind of God this is. You've forgotten who this God is. Think about this. He brought you up out of the house of slavery and redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. That's the God who's saying, follow me. That's the God. He knows where you're going. He knows where you're taking you. He understands your weaknesses. Haven't we seen that? He knows your enemies. He will shelter you. He's going to lead you by his presence and his words, right? This is not overbearing. This is loving. Christian, the God who saves you keeps you. The God who redeems you leads you. The God who emancipated you dwells among you. The God who freed you demands your service. Now, how do you respond to a God like this? How about with a little faith like Joseph? He knew the words of God. He believed the promises of God. He made his decisions in light of those words. He prepared for the fulfillment of those words that he knew it would take centuries to happen. See, this passage reintroduces the idea that the word of God is eternal. The purposes of God are eternal. It should ever be before us, on our hands, and on our heads, in our mouths, God's word should be known. It should be leaned upon. It should be trusted. You ought to make decisions based on what God has said, right? You ought to act in light of what God has done and what he said. This word is solid for centuries. Believe me. Believe Joseph. So know it, act according to it, plan in light of it, and trust God. He's the one who led you out of a house of slavery by his strong hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not only saving us, watching you perform all those acts of power, taking us out of bondage, saving us and redeeming us by the blood of the Lamb, your Son, Jesus Christ. Watching you in that kind of power is amazing. And then we turn the page and find that you're also going to stay with us, that you're going to lead us, that you're going to protect us, that we're going to work with you and for you. Father, you are a good God. You've been good to us, and you promised goodness to us. Lord, I ask that you would help us like Joseph. Trust your words. Love them. Make our decisions based on them. And enjoy you and what you've been doing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.